As a small child, you look up to them in awe. The very position that they hold demands your respect. People rise when they enter the room. Address them as your honor. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Adults still hold them in awe and esteem. They know that in their hands rest the scales of justice. They have the power to acquit. They have the power to convict. Whether or not one accused of a crime will be sentenced to death or allowed to go free may well rest in their hands. Theirs is the bastion of integrity, the responsibility of life or death. The conscience of a nation responds to their honor. Theirs is the office of a judge. Have you not ever as a child seen that stately figure clad in flowing black robe enter into his chambers, every eye upon him, and but dreamed of yourself in that hallowed position? Many of us have. Why are we so envious of one possessed with that kind of authority and wisdom, one who is clothed with such honor and power? Surely we know his task isn't easy. Surely we know that the pressure of making decisions that determine the fate of families and nations and life itself drain the emotions must place on the mind incredible demands. We know that. But the natural desire of man is still to hold the office of judge. Today's lesson is about that problem. It's about your desire and mine to wear those robes, to make those determinations, to bear that responsibility. It's about our application to be accepted in the courts of heaven, to be appointed to the office of a judge. We'll examine the responsibilities and the requirements, and then we're going to apply for the job. The Word of God will be the court to act upon our request, and based on its decision, you and I will find out whether our request will be honored or denied. So you want to be a judge? That's the title of this morning's lesson. And our outline looks a little like this. Part one, the appeal. Part two, the attributes. Part three, the appointment. And then part four, the alternative. We're studying, you remember, the sins of the tongue, using as our base of operations the book of Proverbs, but as with this morning, the whole of Scripture as the real basis for our text. Throughout this study, you may remember, we've been trying to keep in our mind, particularly in this portion of our study, that our basic goal is to find the meaning of self-control. Self-control being defined as the will responding to the word, even though the objections of the emotions and the appetites. And the last portion of that study just happens to be about the sins of the tongue. Our goal, remember, is wisdom. First, we're to gain knowledge. We study what the Bible has to say about the tongue. And then we want to understand, and we say, Lord, speak to me about my tongue. And then we want wisdom. The mind of Christ in control of the Christian is what wisdom is. We ask for the grace of God to respond properly, that the mind of Christ might speak through us. That's wisdom. The end result is to have a transformed life. A life that demonstrates to a seeking world how Jesus Christ sounds in the 20th century. So that men and women, when they listen to you, will hear him. So our study of the tongue is not designed just to convict us of how devastating these fires are that we set with our tongue. Our study of the tongue is designed to change us into his likeness. So that what we say is only what he would say through us. In other words, we're not here for information. Can you hear? Can't hear. We're not here for information. The word in implies that it's only going one way. We are here for transformation. The word transformation implies that a flow of life comes in and is changed and leaves in a different form. Transformation, that's our prayer. So we've been examining the tongue, the arguing tongue, the tongue that gives a bad report, the tongue that boasts, the tongue that murmurs, the tongue that complains. And our goal is to have the mind of Christ control our tongues. Because if the way we speak is not changing as the weeks unfold, we're wasting our time. We're simply becoming more accountable, but we're not becoming transformed. Maybe informed, but not transformed. So that's our goal. Today we come perhaps to one of the most critical areas of verbal conflict in the Christian's life. The area of judging or criticizing other people. It's an area that just devastates our testimony so many times, destroys our friendships, and just negates to a large degree what we say the love of Christ is. Yet it seems that in the arena of Christian service, even in the confines of the body of church, the problem of judging is so great that Jesus took and addressed it in detail in the Sermon on the Mount. And again and again and again, Paul kept relating to the young church that whenever they put on the robes of a judge, they had in their hands kegs of spiritual dynamite. So our goal this morning is to look at the appeal, the attributes, the appointment, and the alternative. First, we're going to look at the appeal. What makes being a judge so appealing? Why is it so appealing to us? I believe we can conclude that safely that the role of judgeship appeals to us for many reasons. And they'll surface more in detail. We're just going to look at three of them in beginning because they're basic. Let's look at them. Number one, many of us want to be a judge because we honestly believe there's a need in society, a need in the church. Somebody has to keep this Christian community straight, don't they? Unless one of us rides in on a white horse and sounds a trumpet, maybe the battle will be lost, right? Good question. Next question, are we qualified? Number two, we like to be judges because of the power a judge has. Have you ever noticed how much power a judge has? He's an expert. He's an authority. The judge has the final say. We want that final say. We would like to be judges. It makes us important. Thirdly, we'd like to be judges because subconsciously judging is spiritually a diversionary tactic. What that means is that while we're judging others, we can forget all about the sin that we were dealing with in our own life. So we find scripturally spiritual judgeship appeals to us for those three reasons. We see a need in the body, we covet power, and we enjoy being diverted from dealing with our own sins. One of those reasons is healthy, isn't it? The other two are not. The only way to answer that question, then, is to ask a second question. What are the attributes of a judge? Well, first of all, let's try to define judging. What does it mean when you say you're judging someone? We're going to answer that in four parts because I believe spiritually there are at least four definitions you have to take in consideration. Let's look at them. The first one is to criticize. Now, don't criticize the way these things are sitting. To criticize, to pass judgment on the behavior, performance, or attitudes of another with an eye to condemnation. This is not recognizing sin and being overcome with grief and deciding to pray or counsel someone with an eye to Galatians 6:1. That's not it at all. Criticism is a verbal attack on another person, either to or about them, because their behavior, performance, or attitude, in your opinion, justifies condemnation. The tongue that becomes good at that becomes a destroyer indeed. Here's some examples of criticism. I just don't like the look on her face. Big deal. Look in the mirror sometime yourself. And who said you were a judge of faces? How do you know what her life has been like? If you had been through what she's been through, how would you look? Maybe she's hurting. Why don't you pray for her? If you're not praying for her, don't criticize. Here's another one. He's never home, you know. First of all, why is it your business? Secondly, have you talked to him about it? Thirdly, do you really know why he's never home? Fourthly, how often do you pray for his family? Have you really helped him by communicating to another person that he's never home? What do you mean never anyhow? And where did you get your information? You see the problem? Here's another one. That's the slowest waitress I've ever seen. Now, all of you have had that slowest waitress. Question, do you really clock them? Now, these new watches, you can do that. Don't you have anything better to do? Do you know why she's so slow? She could be sick. She could be working two jobs to feed her children. She could be depressed. And the last thing she needs is a bunch of pious Christians who sit down, say grace out loud, and then have broiled waitress. Why don't you agree to pray for her instead? Why not stop and encourage her? How fast are you on the job anyway? And how would you do with a tray on your arm? And do you have nothing more edifying to discuss than the speed of a waitress? What a use of time. How about this one? He never smiles. Maybe he hasn't had much to smile about. Maybe he's discouraged and nobody cares. Maybe inside he's crying for help. What have you helped by criticizing? Why don't you pray for him? Why don't you encourage him? Why don't you smile at him? Why don't you let him know you care? You're looking at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. God knows if you were in his shoes, you might not smile at all. So you've criticized four innocent people. What good have you accomplished? Criticism. Definition number two, to judge. Judging goes a step beyond criticism and takes it to the heart. To judge. To pass judgment on the character or motives of another. She should never have done that. What a mess she made. See, that's criticism. She meant to do that to make us look bad. You see, that's judging. The first acknowledges wrong behavior. The second attributes it to wrong motives. Here's some typical judgmental remarks. You just don't know. You just know she doesn't mean it. Oh, really? How do you know? You know her heart? Be careful. That makes you God. Here's another. He does that just to be seen. You're implying that he knows he's doing it, insisting on judging his motives. And the scripture says, who are you to judge your brother? Would you like to be judged by the same standard? Guess what? You are. Here's another one. She really doesn't care what happens to him. You're implying, you see, that you know her inner feelings, and you may be wrong. What if she's been hurt and you're misreading her response? Since when did you become God? The question comes. If you knew one more fact, it might change your whole assessment of her. God has all the facts. Why not let him be the judge? You see, in every one of these cases, we went one step beyond criticizing behavior. We condemned character. We imputed wrong motives. Question, who gave us that right? Definition number four. Number three, to accuse. To make formal complaint for the purpose of condemnation. It's a misuse of Galatians 6:1 and Matthew 18 rolled all into one. Christians love to do that. We call it loving confrontation. There's a place for that. But so often it is unloving accusation. And definition number four is self-judgment. That's the act of evaluating your own life for the purpose of either condemnation or transformation. If it's for the purpose of transformation, it is part of the plan of God. But if it becomes a self-condemning act, it becomes a weapon of Satan to destroy what Christ in you is trying to become. Be careful. Now, did you notice the key word in all those definitions? It's the word condemnation. The problem is, to be a judge, you have to have the authority both to acquit and to condemn. And it is this thing of condemnation, the sentencing of the guilty, that seems to bring about this dilemma in the Christian's life when he begins to wear the robes of a judge. So we're not questioning the right of a Christian to judge the behavior of another with an eye to helping transform them. That's not the issue. What we're dealing with is the issue of passing judgment on behavior, performance, or motives for the purpose of condemning, putting down, making fun of, casting stones at, condescending to, or making unnecessary comparisons with another. You see a brother stumble and go to that person in love, considering thyself, as Paul said, and encourage him. That's not judging, that's exhortation. We're called to be exhorters. But be careful. We're not called to be judges. At least we're going to deal with that issue this morning and find out for sure. The question is, are we qualified to be a judge? Now, we compared this morning as we began the Christian's desire to judge one another with the role of a judge in society. And we're going to take that analogy through this lesson and ask ourselves, what are the characteristics of a judge? I'm going to do this very quickly for time's sake. We ran over at the early Sunday school. So we'll do this very quickly. Number one, judgeship requires authority from a higher source. You don't just decide, I believe I'll be a judge. I'm going to set me up a kingdom and I'll be the judge. No, judgeship requires a judicial system that hands down to the judge the authority to rule. Secondly, judgeship receives a mandate from that authority. The one who placed you in those robes hands you the laws to enforce. You don't make up the laws and then enforce them yourself. Thirdly, judgeship demands someone who must have at least three things, like access to the facts, because you can't be a judge without the facts. Can you imagine coming to court and say, well, none of the witnesses showed up and I don't have any information, but I think I'll go ahead and rule anyhow. And he must possess objectivity. That's the reason a judge sometimes disqualifies himself when his own family or friends or someone's involved, because a judge who cannot be objective is not a judge. Instead, he becomes a partner in either condemning or acquitting another. And then he must possess a knowledge of the law. Can you imagine a judge that's never seen the law, never studied the law, and yet he's trying to enforce the law? And then lastly, judgeship demands a person with a balance. He must have the ability to exercise mercy, judgment, or pardon. If you have a judge who can not execute mercy, then everybody's condemned. If you have a judge that can't execute, cannot acquit, then everybody, let me start over. Should a judge be so constituted he cannot execute mercy, then all stand condemned. Should he be unable to execute judgment, all stand acquitted. Should he be unable to execute pardon, then everyone who has failed is without hope. So these are the attributes of a judge, and we're going to see that spiritual judgeship carries some very striking parallels. And the reason we're going to look into this morning is very simple. You and I have been exercising on a day-to-day basis the functions available only to a judge. Either we are or we are not qualified. If we are, we must be appointed to the office. If we're not, we better stop behaving as though we were. Are you ready? We're going to get on an airplane and we're going to head for the Capitol, where we will appear before the Senate and seek to be confirmed for the office of judge. Terry, can you fly us there? The plane's in the parking lot. It'll hold exactly this many people. He's a trained pilot. He's only crashed twice this year. He's going to get his license back any day, so he's going to take us. Okay, here we go. Okay, we just landed. Short flight. Time flies when you're having fun. As we enter the room, we can sense an atmosphere of excitement. The press is there, and a large contingent of interested bystanders. As we glance around us at the crowd, we notice quite strangely a number of people in the audience look familiar. People we know, and strangely enough, they're people we've been quite critical of in the past. Well, there's that slow waitress. Must have taken her a long time to get here. You can't help but wonder why they're interested. The presiding senator has in his hand a large Bible with a number of pages marked, and it's quite obvious this book is going to be his authority. Mr. Christian, would you please come forward, he says. Somewhat nervously, we comply. I have here before me a nomination for the office of judge bearing your name. Yes, sir, we respond. Apparently you nominated yourself, the senator continues, wrinkling his brow until his glasses nearly slid off his nose. A bit unusual, I would say. In your application, you mentioned you were fully qualified to serve the First District Court of Christianity as a judge of your fellow believers. Is that correct? Yes, sir, we answer, a little of our self-assurance gone. That's correct. Also, according to the information we've gained through interviews, you've been acting in this capacity without having been formally appointed. Is that correct? Yes, sir, we reply defensively, but you see, there's a great need in my church and in my neighborhood for someone who clearly sees others' needs and is willing to correct them. I believe God appointed me to the office. We go on quite self-righteously. I'm simply asking you to confirm what he's already done. The wrinkled brow returns. I see, the senator says quite softly. Well, Mr. Christian, state your case. What makes you qualified to wear the robes of a judge? Well, for one thing, Mr. Senator, we respond, I spend time in the Word. We fully expect him to be stricken with awe. But he is singularly unimpressed. Go on, he answers. And I have the gift of prophecy, so I have great discernment. I know when people are insincere, when they're pretending to be what they're not. I'm gifted in the area of judging. Or I may have the gift of exhortation, but I usually build up by tearing down first. The senator had his hand in front of his mouth. Either he was yawning or chuckling. We weren't sure which, but neither made us feel very secure. Go on, he said, a little cynicism submerged in his voice. Well, sir, God has used me in times past to really get to the heart of some serious problems in other people's lives. A murmur spread through the audience. Some of the crowd seemed offended by that statement. Some of them were the same people we'd tried so hard to help. Oh, well, ingratitude is a sign of the latter days, we concluded. I'm simply the man for the job, we go on now with a deep sense of pious self-righteousness. God needs me to keep his flock under control. With that, a roar breaks forth from the gallery, and our pious self-righteousness now turns to self-pity. Is it possible no one appreciates how gifted we really are in this area? Will the applicant please be seated, the senator says quite abruptly. Your appointment will be considered, and an answer forthcoming in the next few minutes. The time while the Senate was deliberating gave us a chance to examine just who it was in the audience that seemed so familiar. Why, there's Mary Murphy, bless her heart. She needs more discipline in her life. If I told her once, I told her 1,000 times. She cries too much, gets too involved, needs more of the Word. That's what she needs. Her husband says she has the gift of mercy, but that's no excuse. She just needs to get on with it. Ah, there's Jim Jasper. Jim came to me for counsel one time. Never figured out why he didn't come back. Said something about me not caring. But I cared. I told him he wasn't sincere about following Jesus or he'd do his Bible study like everybody else. Of course, I found out later there were some extenuating circumstances, but I couldn't have known that at the time. Anyway, he just needs to shape up. There's Bobby Benson. What a spiritual loser. That guy couldn't make a decision if God sent him a telegram. I told him so, too. I get so tired of these mamby-pamby Christians who are always needing counsel. I never go to anybody for help, and look at me. At that point, even my own reasoning seemed a bit weak, so I quickly glanced around the room to see who else there was we could evaluate. I love that word, evaluate. It sounds so much better than judging. Here comes Senator Goodbook now. Well, when I get my appointment, maybe these guys will understand what my purpose in the body of Christ really is. After all, not everybody has my wisdom and experience. Will the applicant please come forward? The good senator spoke with authority. I could just visualize myself in those robes with that gavel. Yes, sir, I replied. Your application has been seriously considered, the senator began, and we have reached a unanimous conclusion. My face beamed with excitement. Appointment denied, the senator concluded. Appointment denied. You are not qualified, Mr. Christian, to be a judge. If you will be seated, Mr. Christian, the committee has asked me to list for you the reasons for your disqualification. I sank into my chair in disbelief as the senator opened up his well-worn Bible and began to explain. Mr. Christian, we do hereby, on the authority of the Scriptures, find you to be unqualified to be a judge. I would like to read for you some portions of God's law, and then after reading each, explain to you the reasons we found that apply to your case. Turn first, if you will, he said, to Matthew chapter 7. I was afraid he would use that passage. He began to read. It said this, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Mr. Christian, we submit that disqualification number one is the most important of all. You are not to judge others because God has not called you to be a judge. Your calling is of yourself. He has spoken in His Word and said you are not to be a judge. You are disqualified, Mr. Christian. You haven't been called. Secondly, Mr. Christian, you're disqualified because if you become a judge, you'll multiply judgment on yourself. Your life will be measured by a standard it cannot meet because you have elevated it to a position God never intended it to have. If God were to allow you to condemn others, then you would stand condemned, for your life cannot measure up to His. Therefore, you're disqualified to wear His robes. May I go on, the senator said. I was hardly in a position to argue. He continued reading verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and yet pay no attention to that plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when all the time there's this plank in your eye?" Verse 5, "You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove that speck from your brother's eye." Paraphrased, it says this, the senator went on, "How can you judge the small sins of others when your vision is so marred by the great sins in your own life? And how can you attempt surgery on your brother while you're blinded by your own sins? You fool, be dealing continually with your own sins, and you will be able more clearly to see the needs of others and help them." Mr. Christian, reason number 3 for your disqualification. You can't pass the physical. You fail the eye test. You can't be an eye surgeon. You can't see. You can't be a judge because your vision is clouded and distorted by your own sins. No court of law would qualify a judge who's on probation for committing the same crimes he's judging others for doing. You judge people for being undisciplined? Look at your schedule. Look at your closet. Look at your car. Look at your life. May I go on? No comment. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. There, you remember, the senator began. Paul was dealing with how we should accept those who come into our fellowship who seem to be weaker in faith, less firm in their convictions. Most of the people that you tend to judge, Mr. Christian, fall into that category. Listen to what Paul said, verse 4. "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able." You understand what that says, Mr. Christian? It says that reason number 4 for your disqualification is you are disqualified because you have no jurisdiction. You're judging your weaker brother, Paul is saying, is like a Russian judge coming to America and trying a case in an American court. He has no jurisdiction. The one on trial is not his to judge. And Paul says that weaker brother belongs to Jesus. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God, and only the king can judge his own. God did not call you to be a judge, Paul said. God called you to be a slave. He went on and began reading with verse 9, "For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother?" Verse 10. "We all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.'" Verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Mr. Christian, reason 5, you're disqualified because those you're judging have already been judged. It's called double jeopardy. Christ died and returned to life not to be a judge but to be Lord. Their sins have been judged at the cross, and so have yours, and they will one day appear at the judgment seat just as you will, to give an account, but not to you but to God. You can't try a man twice for the same crime. Either they'll be tried by God or by you. And God has made arrangements to acquit them. You have made arrangements to condemn them. Who would you choose? Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Keep saying the same thing. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block, not to put any obstacle in your brother's way. If your brother's even distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Number 6, he said, you're disqualified because you've not only not been called to be a judge, you've been called to be something more noble than that, an example. Your concern is not to be where your brother has sinned so you can correct him. It's to be, where have I caused him to stumble and fall? How can I correct my ways? What can I do to be a better example to him? You're disqualified. You don't have the time to be a judge. You're too busy being an example. If you will, Mr. Christian, he went on, turn to Romans chapter 2 and read verse 1. There we read this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Mr. Christian, reason number 7, you're disqualified because you've committed the same crimes as those you judge. Therefore, every time you judge them, you sentence yourself. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do these things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? And don't you rather show contempt for his riches and his kindness, his tolerance and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is to lead you to repentance? So reason number 8, he went on, God's judgment is based on truth. He has all the facts. You don't. You can't judge if you don't have access to the information. If the witnesses can't testify, the judge can't rule, and God has all the information. That person you were so hard on back there, that you just had you known one more thing, the whole picture would have changed. God can be that person's judge. He knows it all. Reason number 9. In the same passage, it says, when you thus judge another, you're showing contempt for the grace of God. The only reason you're even in the kingdom, Mr. Christian, is because God in his mercy and grace saw fit to reach down and save you. And God's kindness, Paul said, is to lead you to repentance, not condemnation. You're disqualified, because by the act of judging, you are holding in contempt the grace of God. Shall we go on? We shall. Reason number 10, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. There Paul says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Reason number 10, we judge by the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And God's judgment is so influenced by motive. But you and I can't discern motives. Only he can. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read verse 4. There Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what's been hidden and expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Are you ready? Reason number 11. You are disqualified, Mr. Christian, because it's not the time to judge. You can't try a case before it comes up on the docket. It must be scheduled. God has a scheduled time to judge his children. So far, all the facts aren't in. The witnesses are not accounted for, and the full truth cannot yet be determined. Very quickly, the senator concluded, there's two more. There are many more, but I'll share two. Reason number 12, God has left a more capable judge than you. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. You're disqualified, Mr. Christian, because God has left a living judge to do whatever must be done in the way of judging in this age. The judge is His Word. And as His Word goes forth, it judges and corrects men's hearts. And reason number 13, he said, James 4:11 and 12, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So who are you to judge your neighbor? Says James. So the last reason is every time you judge your brother, you pass judgment on the law itself. Because the very law you use to condemn them has declared you unfit to be a judge. So every time you judge your brother, you condemn the law you're using to judge him. If in order to sentence someone you had to prove is invalid the very law by which you found them guilty, you would have no case. Therefore, case dismissed would be an appropriate phrase for us to begin using every time we're tempted to judge or condemn another. So you want to be a judge? So you want to be a judge? I'm sorry, Mr. Christian. You're simply not qualified to be a judge. Appointment denied. But sir, you respond, there's such a need. If it's not us, who'll judge? The senator softly replied, simply by reading Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord will judge his people. Hebrews 13:4, God will judge. 1 Corinthians 4:3, it's the Lord who judges me. James 5:9, don't grumble against each other or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. God has made provisions to judge his people. He's come up with an alternate plan. He has himself agreed to be the judge. You see, he has all the facts. He judges only in love. He is the interpreter of the law, so he cannot err in his judgment. He has provided perfect pardon for all who meet his terms. He can condemn, he can pardon, he can acquit, and he cannot make a mistake. He sees the hearts of men. He knows our secret thoughts. He has never sinned, so he is free to judge. His motivations are perfect. His knowledge is complete. Therefore, his judgments are without error. God has provided a perfect judge for his people. Therefore, the robes were custom tailored only for him. Whenever we try to wear them, we are dwarfed in the sheer awesomeness of their authority, crushed beneath the very weight of the garments. We're not fit to wear them. One day we will judge angels, but not yet. God has not sent us to judge. God has sent us to save, to heal, to edify, to simply, quietly call attention to the judge who even now is standing at the door. But he has not called us to judge. Mr. Christian, the senator concluded, I suggest that you go back home, and I'm going to give you a list of things to do. The first of those is to get an appointment to see the righteous judge. And ask him if he will arraign with a great position to aid you in performing surgery on your eyes. You're unfit to see the small infractions of others you see because you've been blinded by the large ones in your own life. Ask him if he will provide some sandpaper for your life, help you correct your blind spots, help you concentrate on your needs. Secondly, he said, ask forgiveness of those you have judged without the credentials of judgeship. Humble yourself. If you've been a stumbling block to those who are weaker, ask them to forgive you. Thirdly, acknowledge you don't have all the facts. You can't see the hearts of men, so you don't know their motives. You don't know their past, so you can't assess their progress. You don't know their hurts, so you can't assess their grief. And without the facts, you cannot be a judge, and you don't have the facts. Fourthly, redesign your prayer list. so that if you see a brother with what you consider to be a shortcoming, immediately you'll begin to pray for him, knowing that you too are capable of whatever it is he's done. And you've probably done worse. But for the grace of God, would again. God didn't reveal their weakness so you could judge them. You're not qualified to judge, but you're qualified to pray. And lastly, find a spiritual second-hand store so you can trade in your robes of self-righteousness for the garments of a slave. The man or woman who is consumed by serving does not have time to judge. I don't mean that you and I don't have some responsibilities. We're to measure and discipline the behavior of those that are placed under us, so long as, number one, that discipline's from God, and number two, it's in a sphere that's been governed by our authority and it doesn't attempt to assess their heart motives. But we are to judge the obedience of our children, the progress of our students, the effectiveness of our employees, yes. But even in those cases, our judgment is what? Always for the sake of transformation, never for the sake of condemnation. We are correcting to encourage, not to destroy. Our reason for judging, if and when we are called to, is to help another to grow. And even then, we must remember, we do the same things, so we must not be harsh. And there are times when correction is necessary in the church, but it is for sins that affect the body, and the correction is to follow biblical patterns carried to biblical conclusions, which may mean bringing it to the whole church. So don't start the process unless the infraction is worthy of the conclusion. So, beloved, let's stop all this criticizing and judging of one another. Let's stop focusing the attention of our lives on what she says that's wrong and what he does that we don't like, or what he wears, or how they live. God has accepted them. If we are accountable to rebuke them, do it in love for the purpose of restoration. If we are not, and usually we're not, let us rather love them and encourage them and pray for them. They have a judge. What a judge they have. We read about him in Psalm 96. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It can't be moved. He will judge the people fairly. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord because he's coming to judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the people in truth." Abraham asked the question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And God answered it for us today. Of course he will. And we ask the question, does he need our help then in judging? And I believe he's answered that question as well. "For we have applied in the courts of heaven to wear the robes of a judge. In our application has been denied." May we this day then begin more perfectly to seek to fulfill the role of a servant, the role to which we have been called. Let's close with this. We appear before thee, sir, this day with grave, intense concern to ask that you appoint us to the role for which we yearn. We in good conscience, sir, have looked into the task and find ourselves quite qualified to do the job we ask. We're seeking the appointment and claim we're all the others that we're equipped to be a judge and thus condemn our brothers. We've looked at all our talents compared to all the rest. We've come to the conclusion that we can pass the test. What's that you say? Disqualified. But, sir, I disagree. Who on earth could fill the role of judge as well as we? I see. Forgive me, Lord. At last I realize. The robes belong to Jesus. They simply aren't my size. Dear Lord, instead I ask thee, be this my honest prayer, clothe me instead in servant's garb, clothes meant for me to wear. And Lord, each time I start to judge, just say, appointment denied. Remind me, Lord, I'm not a judge. I'm just not qualified. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we're not qualified to be judges, but that you've equipped us to be servants. Send us forth now to by love serve one another. And give us the grace to stop judging, stop criticizing, stop tearing down, and begin the process of lovingly building up the body of Christ.